Again, it's so good to be here. It is a blessing that I probably don't appreciate even as much now as I ought to. Betsy and I are thankful to be here, thankful to get to see folks that we haven't seen for so long. Alan reminded me that he was 13 when I was here, which makes me feel good and also old, but that's okay. But it's so good to see him here and preaching and teaching and be an encouragement to you. To see others that we have connections with back in Indiana. It's just a wonderful family we're a part of. To be with the Pickers. You probably already heard the story, but I held a meeting in Englewood. I think I was, when they were there, it was Englewood. And their daughter and son-in-law, David and Terry White, worship with us at Lakeview in Columbus. And it's all Terry remembers about that week, too, is that as I got the flu. So that wasn't fun for them or me or anybody else. We can't remember. He asked me, where'd you stay that week? Because I have no idea. I don't remember. We're going to do everything not to have a repeat of that here this week. It's just neat. It just really is a blessing this family we're a part of and to see the connections over the years. And I say this, I say it publicly, and I say it to Mike and Debbie, that you know, over the years I didn't do a very good job staying in touch and probably not a very good job of really appreciating what they did and what you all did for me in the summer of 81. As I get older, I just hope I learn to appreciate those things more. But you know, again, we've had contact with each other. I think when I go to the lectures and we see each other on Monday morning when the golf tournament comes up and give each other a hug, Mike and I have over the years, and get to see each other during the week. Mike, I've got a really good memory recently. It was one of the morning sessions, probably the 8 o'clock, you know, one of the early ones at Hutchison. And it was either Dee was speaking that day or Ed. I think it was Ed, and Dee was on the front row. And he and I had the same experience. I turn around, Mike has tears in his eyes, and I have tears in my eyes. Because I'm thinking about those two guys, and that we weren't going to have them much longer. We lost Ed recently. I don't think Dee's even able to preach anymore. So that was just a little moment in time that, you know, binds us together. We weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. But I'm looking forward to those of you that are new here. And maybe not new, but have been here since I was here, obviously. That wouldn't be hard, but to get to spend time with you. Looking forward to the week. Let me be helpful. Let Betsy and I be helpful. Not that we can be any more helpful than anybody else. I can tell you in gospel meetings, it's kind of an unreal world for the local, for the visiting preacher. But you know, I've had meetings where I've kind of stood at the back and somebody goes out the door and they look at the preacher, the visiting preacher, and said, I really appreciate that. Said, I just haven't heard a sermon about that in a while. And I'm over there going, I did that 6 months ago. So I don't stand in the back anymore with the visiting preacher. I just let him have his moment in the sun. But J.R. Bronger, who Mike and I just mentioned, who has held meetings here and a good friend too, you know, the local preachers sometimes just need to be appreciated, but I know you do. And appreciate them. So I just have a sense of being blessed today. I don't want to get started. Can we please? I'm sorry. A sense of really being blessed. So may I try to be helpful for the next few moments and tonight. Tonight we're going to talk a lesson this afternoon about you need to get out of the boat. And you can try to figure out where that comes from. But sometimes you've got to get out of the boat and walk with Jesus on the water for a little while. And I'm going to make some application of that. And the rest of the week, and in all honesty, I don't have all of it. I've got five or six lessons that I want to preach. And I haven't got it all laid out yet. But on tomorrow morning, I'm going to get that all settled, which ones I want to use. But I'm going to do some things that are encouraging. It's been a tough year for all of us. It's amazing how we can be so connected by this situation, circumstance we've been in and trying to deal with it. And it's been tough. It's been tough for leadership, preachers. It's just been a challenge. A lot of questions, a lot of opinions. And I just want to be encouraging to you. If I have to correct or reprove a little bit here and there, I will, but I'll try to be kind about it if that's necessary. But if I find it's necessary, it'll be because I need to hear it. 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. Let's just turn over there and read that together. 2 Corinthians 11:1-4. I do use PowerPoint. I'll use it the rest of the week. I don't use a lot. I use it kind of like Mike does, and I appreciate that. Somebody taught me a while back, simpler is better, and I'll use that. But today I just decided I didn't want to be worried about if it was working or whatever. But so let's read this together. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul had his concerns, and rightfully so, about the Corinthians. Of hearing another gospel, hearing some other Jesus preached, or some message that somebody claimed was from the Spirit, that they would put up with it. They would accept it. Instead of remaining true to the truth he had preached to them. So I want to think just for a few moments this morning about keeping it simple. I like to keep things simple. And so do you, probably, in a lot of ways. We live in a complicated world. I remember the first time I just wanted a plate for an electric outlet, and going to Lowe's and going, wait a minute, I don't want 40 choices. Just give me the one plastic white thing. But information-wise, in an amazing time, our time's been called, and it's come to be called the information age. So readily available. The making of many books, there is no end. Places like Books a Million and Kindle and McKay's, which if you go to Nashville, you'll know what that is. But information, you just Google it, or you ask Siri or Alexis. These make-believe people are going to talk to you. And it's really true when it comes to religion and churches. I read the other day, 42,000 churches in America. So if you want to know what somebody believes, you just Google it. Just search and you find. And you may find a million articles on a certain subject. And so you've got all this, and our kids are growing up with all this information available to us. But it is clear that there are other Jesuses being preached today. And what I have just said is an anathema to many even religious people. Even to a lady who just came to my door the other day, and we got to talking, and she's a member of a community church down here, and all we have Bible studies together with all different people, and we don't ever tell anybody they're wrong. And this is the initial conversation. I'm trying to think what's the best thing to say to this woman right now, so I have a little bit of an influence. But anyway, there are other Jesus being preached that is not an accurate presentation of Jesus in the Scripture. We had neighbors in Tennessee on the other side of us that lived and said, we're ecumenical. And that means everybody's okay, no matter what they believe. Maybe as long as they believe in Jesus, I'm not sure that even all of them would believe that anymore. The Holy Spirit told me, did he? Really? Okay. I'm going to tell you today that if I'm preaching the Word of God, I can tell you the Holy Spirit told me. But the problem is, when you're trying to talk to people about the simplicity that is in Christ, why are we so divided? If it is so simple to understand, why are we so divided? And the sermon really isn't going that direction today, but it's a good question. But sometimes we need to get back to fundamentals. And as an old athlete and a coach and teachers recognize that sometimes you got to get back to fundamentals. The kids are failing algebra, but they've forgotten what 2 + 2 is. So you go back to fundamentals. Athletes forget. You know, you're losing the game because you can't shoot free throws. So we're going to go back to practice, and we're going to shoot free throws. We're going to work on technique, and we're going to get back to fundamentals. because we're losing the game. And sometimes as Christians, I think in this world with so much information, I want to try to bring us back to just some simple truths that I believe are so true that we can just hang on to them and teach them, regardless of what thousands of other people may say about these things. The word simplicity in this text is actually, in some translations, translated sincerity. But it has the idea of Strong says singleness. It's the idea of single-mindedness. And it goes back to the idea of single. There is a single Savior, one Savior, Jesus. There is a one gospel. Paul addressed that in Galatians 1, amazed that people turned away from that gospel, which he said is not another, but others were preaching things that were different than the gospel. There is one faith. There is one body of truth. And again, in a world in which there is no absolute truth, that is not politically correct. It is anathema to some. But I'm here to tell you today that there is truth. There's absolute truth. And there's truth that you and I can have assurance and confidence in, and you can live your life with absolute confidence. This is right. Now, I understand I need to be patient. I need to be open to the fact that I can miss it, that sometimes my application may miss it. But I need to understand there is truth. There's a Jesus I can know, and that you and I can have a single-minded devotion to truth about Jesus that's found in the Gospels and all of the truth that is revealed by the Holy Spirit to all the writers of the New Testament. Let me just share some of those with you, and none of this is new. First of all, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Old Testament scriptures. He is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God that has come to take away our sins. He is the world's only Savior. He's the world's only hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the God Father except through him. And that means every human being, regardless of their religion. If you don't believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. Now, obviously, that's where I would start with the Muslim. It's where I start with the Jew. We're going to have to sit down and decide, is this Jesus, who, by the way, Muhammad talked about him more than he talked about, mentioned his own name in the Quran. He acknowledged Jesus, but not as Christ. But nevertheless, he's the only hope of any person, regardless of their religion. Now, obviously, a lot of people believe, claim to believe in him. We'll talk about that some more. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the only potentate. The only underlying potentate, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. You and I both know you've heard that term, and I have, to refer to a certain individual that lives in Rome. Jesus is the only potentate. He is the Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the evidences of God Son being who he is that Jesus personally fulfilled, and I've read several figures. I read one the other day that kind of brought it back a little closer to home to me. 70 plus specific prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus. One of the things I've done with skeptics is that I know that all of those prophecies were written. Now, the skeptics come along, especially at the end of Daniel, and you'll read some commentator, and he says, oh, these things are so specifically fulfilled, they could not have been written before time. They had to be written after the events actually took place. That's how they answer some of that. Some people amazingly believe that maybe Jesus had read some of those and decided to work them out so it looked like he was fulfilling them. I will tell you that some of those he had no power over if he was just a human being. And even as God, he didn't exercise any power over. And the one reason I say that at least 250 years is because the Septuagint was the translation of the Old Testament text. And that's when that was written. And so I know those Old Testament texts like Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah and all those prophecies had been written 250 years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth. And so you've got the question is, Who possibly, and this is, who possibly could have fulfilled those things? And that's exactly where Paul started when he went into synagogues in Acts 17, proving from scriptures that Jesus was the Christ and that he would die and be raised. Surely he went to Isaiah 53. I know a gospel preacher who I just learned a while back said Isaiah 53 turned him into being a believer, because he said there's no way that a group of people that were celebrating the king coming into the city on the first day of the week, by that Friday, by that weekend, were putting him to death unless God had spoken those words in Isaiah 53 hundreds of years before. Fulfilled prophecy is the best internal Bible evidence we have that Jesus is the Christ. And I believe it's a powerful tool. I want you to use it. Greg Gwynne some years ago quoted a Peter Stoner. I don't know who he is, but a statistician of some sort, but anyway, and a believer of some sort, apparently. He said, let's just take 8 prophecies, just 8. And let's assume one man fulfilled 8 of those. What were the mathematical possibilities? I believe it was 10 to the 17th power. That's a lot of zeros. That's a number that, you know, starts blowing your mind away. Gears start coming off. And Mr. Stoner illustrated this way, and this kind of helped me. Take the state of Texas. Silver dollars cover the entire state with silver dollars 2 feet deep. The whole state of Texas. Take one of them. Put a check mark on it and go out there and put it among all those silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Blindfold, for the illustration, a skeptic. Blindfold a man. Set him at one side of Texarkana or somewhere and say, okay, we want you to go out in the state of Texas and we want you to pick up one silver dollar. And when you pick it up, that it will be the one with the check on it. The odds of that happening are the odds of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies of Jesus. 70, the number just goes out of this world. Of course, I'm concerned that one's out of this world too. But that, at least that was an illustration that kind of brought it down. Is Jesus who he said he was? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? And there are prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament that said, yes, he is. And except we believe that he is, we shall die in our sins. John 8:24. His resurrection. Acts 1 and verse 3. I've run into this a little bit among us over the years when I start talking about some evidences and people are a little uncomfortable with that for some reason. But I'll tell you, God's not uncomfortable with it, because he says in chapter 1 of Acts, in verse 3, to whom he has presented himself alive after his suffering by many, and the New King James says infallible proofs. The word infallible, maybe some question about, but by many proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. God said, I've given many proofs that happened, that really happened. And to me, the greatest proof is the eyewitness testimony of men who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, and most of them lost everything because they believed in Jesus. And they went out and taught that story and were willing to die believing it, because it was true. They had seen it. And they went out and told people. Paul, when he comes to 1 Corinthians 15 and answers the argument about the resurrection, turns to evidence. He says, by the way, Jesus appeared to 500 men at one time, and some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Now, we don't see. I understand we walk by faith and not by sight, but we base our faith on the testimony of men who were there. And I believe their lives are a testimony to the fact that it is absolutely true. So let me say, first of all, now, I may have questions about a number of things, but I have no question whatsoever that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to have that faith too if you don't have it. Secondly, the truth is that Jesus told the apostles that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit after he left, and they would be told all truth. Read these texts, John 14:26, John 16:13. That they would be guided unto all truth. They would be reminded of what he had said to them, and they would be told things that he could not tell them because they couldn't handle it. I heard someone say a while back that if Jesus didn't say it, he wasn't going to believe it. So therefore, Paul and Peter and Jude and James, whatever they wrote, that doesn't carry the same weight. It ought to carry the same weight because it's still his words given by the Spirit to those men. Paul said, "We have written to you the commandments of the Lord," 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, the commandments were given to the apostles, 2 Peter 3:2 as well. It is possible for us to follow the examples of the apostles as they imitated the Lord Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 4:9, "The things you have heard and seen in me, do." I can follow his example, and that's important. And I believe the truth that they reveal, Paul said in Ephesians 3 and in chapter 5, that the words that he had been given, the knowledge he had been given, when they read these things, they could understand the knowledge he had been given. We can understand what the will of the Lord is. It is written so that we cannot understand it. I agree with Mark Twain, who one time said, "It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me the most, it's the things that I do." And I think there's a whole lot of things in the Bible that are clear, that people just don't want to hear it. As a parent, sometimes as a child being on the other end, what part of no don't you understand? And God sometimes says clearly, "Don't do that." And if I'm the person I need to be, I just simply humbly say, "You know best, you know." And maybe even by experience, we've learned the reasons why he's told us no, and there are times he has. But even if he hasn't, I trust him, knows the answer. I'm not going to do it. I believe that the early disciples and apostles ate the Lord's Supper together on each and every first day of the week. I don't have time to go into great detail on all of these. Jesus taught the apostles to do this after he had left. The apostles then taught Christians to do these things. We have a chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul had to correct a group of Christians in Corinth about how they were doing it. But the fact of it is, we know they were doing it. He said, "As often as you do this," so they weren't doing it just one. They didn't do it just once and never do it again. They did it apparently often. And we've got one passage, and I know that's not enough for folks. We've got one passage, one example of a group of Christians coming together to break bread on the first day of the week. And I will tell you that even for many Christians today, too many Christians, that doesn't seem to be enough. One gospel preacher said to me, I say gospel preacher, he was preaching for a local conservative non-institutional church of Christ before it began to be apparent that he was leaving the faith in way too many ways, I'm sad to say. He said to me one time, he said, "You know, it's just like families. We decide when we want to eat the meals. And so as Christians, we get to decide when to eat the Lord's Supper and how often." What a mess that would be. God's given us one example of early Christians meeting on the first day of the week to break bread. And there's a little thing in there that I think is interesting to realize, that Paul stayed there 7 days. And the timing seems to me that he would have gotten there on a Monday in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. In a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Hey, I'm here on Monday. Let's get together and eat the Lord's Supper while I'm here. Why not? You can do it anytime you want. But he waited until the first day of the week when he knew the disciples would be coming together to break bread together. And to me, the statement itself is simple enough. They came together on the first day of the week. They didn't say which one. It just says that's what they did. That was their practice. And I have found that there's a first day in every week. And there are other things I think can help us establish our faith that is true. But it's being questioned, even by Christians. I believe the early churches sang together without the use of instrumental music. I have examples In 1 Corinthians 14, the church sang when they came together. We're to do so in the spirit with understanding. Colossians 3:16, we sing together. We teach one another, communicate to one another in song. History stands for what it's worth. I'm not saying this is the greatest argument, but history stands on the side of a cappella music. Even the word a cappella means music in the style of the church. It's what the early church did. And by the way, Churches of Christ, this is not a Church of Christ tradition. In the 1800s, you'd be amazed how many of the prominent denominations and commentators back then, like Adam Clark and others who were opposed to instrumental music. Primitive Baptists still don't use instrumental music. If I understand correctly, the Greek Orthodox Church doesn't use instrumental music. So we're not just a bunch of nutcases who decided this is going to be our way of doing things without any understanding of God's plan. God says, sing. That's good enough for me. Teaching and praying took place in the assemblies. Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas taught for a year together in Antioch. Paul taught on that occasion in Acts chapter 20. 1 Corinthians 14 is clearly a chapter, even though it's spiritual gifts involved. I know that. We don't have those anymore. But still, the principles that apply to how an assembly ought to be conducted. And the goal is edification. I believe Paul taught churches to take up a collection on the first day of the week in order to take care of needy Christians. I believe early churches sent wages to Paul. More than one church sent wages to Paul while he was at Corinth. Philippians 4, Paul had received funds, support from the church at Philippi, even once while he was at Thessalonica. I believe that's biblical. I believe that's a pattern. I believe that's an example that we can follow. In the last year, I've heard an elder's son say, Lee, I think we need to quit using 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 as an example for us to take a collection every first day of the week unless we expect Paul to be coming to take that collection to Jerusalem. You need to be patient. I'm not sure why we can't understand that there was a charge given, not just to the Corinthians, but to the Galatians as well, to do this. But I know the specific purpose in which that was taught was so that funds would be gathered to take to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, I mentioned in the Bible class today in Romans 15. But aren't we supposed to still be doing that? Don't you want to do that? If you hear from a brother that something's happened to a brother somewhere in Texas when a hurricane came up, we helped a group of Christians there some years ago at Hillview. We at Hillview helped them. Don't you want to do that? I understand you're helping support eight gospel preachers in another place. Don't you want to do that? We ought to want to do those things. And so how are we going to do that? How are we going to collect the funds? I think I've got an example. I don't know how it's collected. It's specifically stated. We have, at Hillview, had a box at the door. I know a church preacher for them that I have some respect, a good bit of respect for, was doing that prior to the pandemic. They have a box inside the door, and when you come in, you put your contribution. It's not a part of something that's done in the assembly. And you may not agree with this, but I don't particularly have a problem with that. I think we're told necessarily how to do it in the assembly. I like for something to be said about it. I'd like for people to be aware of why we're giving. But anyway, what I'm saying to you is there may be some judgment about how we do some of these things. And in this crazy year, we've had to use some judgment about how we eat the Lord's Supper. And if you're like me, I'm ready to get back to doing it like we used to. But, you know, this still works. I think we're together. And even in the, I won't even go there, about the Zoom and the live streaming and people staying at home. I think we're supposed to be physically together. I think maybe some exceptions in this time that we had to deal with this pandemic. But the goal is to do it together. The goal is to be together. For 2 months at Hillview, still in Tennessee, we were about 70 folks. And we did the parking lot thing. And when the elders came to me at first and said, this is what we're going to do, I'm like, what? But you know what? That went better. Everybody was in their cars, and I stood in the front porch, and I preached from the front porch. We did that for a couple of months. And I remember the first Sunday we got together, it was the end of May, the first Sunday we all met in the building, and we sang together, and 40 of us were in the building at that point, and tears rolling down my eyes, like, through muffled voices, through masks. That sounded so good. God wants us to be together. And we're praying and hoping we can do that. But I'm saying all of that to say that there's some expedience. I understand that. One church may do something a little different than the others, but you're still doing the basic things together. I believe the early churches had elders and deacons, and their qualifications are found in the New Testament. A church in Abilene, Texas, in the last year or two, appointed 2 women to be elders. The Church of Christ. I'm not surprised in Abilene. Anyway. And now some of us go, how does she work out being the husband of one wife? Just simple passages. What's happened to this basic, simple truth? Now, Mike and I can get up, and Alan encourages us to think about why and make sure the women understand how important they are to the work of the Lord. Elders' wives, deacons' wives, preachers' wives, every woman in the body of Christ, widow, single, whoever, has an important part in the work. They're no less intelligent than us and no less spiritual than us as men. No less ability to understand Scripture than us. So I got that in. Make sure the women understand their role. But God gave us the role. Men, it's our role to stand up and lead and teach if we have that ability or learn to have them. The church in South Nashville appointed a young woman to be one of their ministers, a public speaker in the assemblies, with the approval of the Bible department at David Lipscomb or at Lipscomb University. Simple, basic truth. What's going on here? Are we just trying to be like the world, being like the nations around us and do like everybody else does? I believe Jesus taught about marriage and the home. I believe he said some hard things to understand, maybe some hard things to obey. But when I come back to when I wrestle with marriage, divorce, and remarriage questions, and there can be several, and I realize there's situations are no longer hypothetical, and we're trying to help people work through. But I do know one thing. I know after he got done, the apostles said to him, if that's the case, that's my words, it's better for a man not to marry. I wonder what Peter's wife thought about him saying that. They understood that if what you just said is true, and you have just told us, one woman for life. One exception. That we would ever even think, and don't have to even then, put them away. My point in all of this is I think Jesus said some pretty clear things. Years ago, a preacher that I appreciate in many ways, he had wrote an article searching the Scriptures. And he talked about a lot of different positions brethren hold. I had one preacher tell me he counted 14 different positions preachers held on. Christians he knew held on the subject of divorce and remarriage. And Connie Adams put an editor's note at the end of that article. And he said, in case you think that maybe this is so difficult to understand, and he just put the verses, just go back and read them. Sometimes that's what I do. After I've sat down and I've wrestled with something and a question, I just, okay, let's go home and let's just read this again. I believe Jesus taught us about morality and character and attitudes and speech, and those are important. Not just the things we do together. I think he's been clear about it. I think he's been pretty clear about the sin of homosexuality. How we deal with it needs to be, again, in kindness, not making fun of, jokes about it. It's sin. We can debate whether it's the worst sin ever or not. You can read Romans chapter 1 and raise some questions about when a society no longer believes that men and women are men and women, and the functionality of men and women coming together and having homes and having children, just on that simple, natural basis, is a nation, a people who have forgotten God and no longer thankful. Yeah, I know. We seem to kind of be there, don't we? At least some people do. The Bible's clear about that. I believe the early disciples were called Christians, which honors Jesus the Christ, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It's the only name I'm willing to wear. I believe in the early church, penitent believers should have were immersed for the remission of their sins. I must rejoice with you. I've just been at Lakeview for a month. And a young couple had started coming there a couple years ago. She was baptized. Her husband was not. And apparently, and I just met with him once. We went out to lunch together. I got to talk to him. Didn't talk about that. I knew our other preacher, J.D. Copeland, had been studying with him and some others had. And he had been sprinkled as a young person. Sprinkled. And he believed that was sufficient. On Friday night, he was immersed. Because he come believe that it, sprinkling is not of Jesus. Not of Jesus, not of the apostles. It's not the gospel. It's not what the New Testament, it's not the truth. And he came to see the truth, and he obeyed the truth. And so we get to enjoy that together. I believe the New Testament teaches that believers are saved when they are baptized. That is the point in time in which they can say, my sins are gone. By his grace, by his power, nobody boasting. I heard a fell on the radio years ago. I was still in college, going up down the road between Bowling Green and Southern Indiana. I turned on late night, listened to this fellow, and he said, there's not going to be anybody in heaven boasting that they were baptized in order to get there. And I used that in illustration one place, and the elder came up to me and said, the guy was right, but he didn't know what he was talking about. That's right. I'm not sure I've baptized anybody. They come up, people come out of the water and say, look what I did. You know, like that mouse on the elephant illustration. No, very humbly, but thankfully and gladly, tears of sadness and grief have been replaced by tears of joy because now they know that it's like, oh, God has forgiven me. And that's faith. That's trusting. That's believing what God said. And when I do what God said, the emotions come, by the way. The rejoicing comes. The Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He must have been pricked in the heart by Isaiah 53. Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Nothing unless you believe. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he stopped the chariot. And they both got down out of the chariot. And Philip, they went down into the water, baptized him, and he went on his way rejoicing. I studied with a lady in Lilburn, Georgia. Her sons had already obeyed the gospel through the influence of one of our members, and so we got to study with her. We were at her house, and I had a whiteboard, and I carry a whiteboard around with me, and I had the whiteboard up here, and I said, now tell me about your becoming, being saved. When were you saved? And she said, well, I believed, and I was saved, and then I was baptized. And I wrote that on the whiteboard. I said, may I write Mark 16:16 underneath that? And so I wrote her that, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. She looked at that a few minutes and said, I need to be baptized. And we went to the building, and she was immersed for the remission of her sins. Where are you today? Is there anyone in this audience today that's not yet a Christian? There is powerful evidence that will convince you that Jesus wants to be your Lord in Christ, because he already is. He just wants to be yours. He wants you to come to him, submit to him. He wants you to follow him. And there's sufficient evidence that he's told you, here's what you need to do in order to be saved. It's not of works. We're not boasting. We're not earning anything. But you're just simply submitting to the King, bowing at his feet, saying, what do you want me to do? And he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you in his name, for the remission of our sins. You haven't done that. And today you could do that, and you will know that you are now his child, forgiven of your sin. Let's sing a song that encourages us. What is the number? It's going to be up here on the screen. Good. Let's sing together. Stand together and sing.